in a temple, an idolatrous temple, that was set up at the time of Jesus and the apostles. So something that Paul would have certainly seen and been, I suspect, quite annoyed by. His spirit was provoked, for instance, in Athens as he looked at all the false religion that was going on there. So this is the setting, of course, for 18 months of Paul's ministry and then these two letters. I'm going to have no slides this morning, just like last week. We're going so very rapidly that I'm just giving you the highest level title there. So in chapters 10 and 11, there are really three things that are of greatest prominence. One is idolatry. The second are 16 verses that are devoted to hairstyles, which is always kind of mind-blowing, but we have long and short hair as relates to male and female is discussed there. And then in both chapters 10 and 11, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, but again, in the light of idolatry. So I thought it would be wise if we went back this morning and suggest that you make a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And at verse 10, if you'd like, you can make these references in your margin with regard to idolatry. They had a problem in Corinth. It was bad. And so the first time that idolatry crops up, we've already seen in the fifth chapter at verse 10. That's where I'd make the list. In 5:10, he says, I did not at all mean, that is, not to associate with the immoral, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. That was the Roman world. These things were so prevalent, particularly the idolatry, it was inescapable. So that's the first time that it comes up. The second time is in chapter 6 at verse 9. So just write 6:9 next to that 5:10. And this one says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So in chapter 5 and verse 9, only between fornicators, you then have idolaters, followed by adulterers, effeminate, and homosexual. So it's kind of curious there that you would have four sexual sins, and then this second thing in the midst of them is idolatry. Why do you suppose that is?
They have sexual sins at the temple.
Because idolatry was tied directly to sexual sin in that culture, and as you know well, particularly in the city of Corinth. Now, there's been some scholarly debate about that, just how exactly bad it was. Maybe we've overblown it a little bit in the past, but nonetheless, it's still obviously an aspect of it, if not predominant, within idolatry. Okay, then, as you continue your list in chapter 5 and verse 10, the next occurrence is in chapter 8, verse 1. So we looked at these last week. Verse 1 says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything. So he has some intermediate material there, but he's introduced idolaters in chapter 8, verse 1. He mentions them twice, and now in verse 4 in chapter 8, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And then it's used twice again in chapter 8 at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And finally, we've got two more in chapter 8 in verse 10. If someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So we've got seven uses of the word in chapter 8, but what we really have there is an entire chapter that's devoted to problems revolving around idolatry. Now, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, but while you're making your list of all the idolatry verses there in chapter 5, the next one we'll see in a minute is in chapter 10 and verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That play has to do with their various forms of worship, but would include some of that sexual immorality. Verse 14 in chapter 10 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There are two uses of the word in verse 19 of this 10th chapter. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. And then lastly in chapter 10 at verse 28, if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. The last time in 1 Corinthians you'll have idols mentioned now is over in chapter 12 at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. But while you're at it and you're making your notes there, there is only one time that it comes up in 2 Corinthians, the topic, and specifically the word as you're making the list. So if you just want to add there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, this last one is 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians, excuse me, verse 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. So Paul was in just, you know, the constant habit of calling out idolatry, false religion, in his time. This is the form that it was taking then. Had any of the various false religions we have to deal with today been invented yet? Well, not a single one. There were all kinds of denominational churches, though, because there were all kinds of forms of idolatry. So in each city, you had a different type of idolatry, much like we have different kinds of churches today. But that's all wrong. There's one kingdom, there's one church, there's one family of God, there's one religion. It's always been the case. Now, let's come on back to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10. Chapter 10's got 33 verses. Chapter 11's got 34. So obviously, my main goal here today is just to read the material. Much of it is self-explanatory. But if we're going to finish the book by the end of September there, we need to really get to hustling. So we're going to have two chapters every day for the September, except for chapter 14. It is huge. We've got a number of different things in it, so we're going to have to work with that one by itself. But except for that one day now, we'll have two chapters each week. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So our first little break then in our study this morning, these first six verses, Paul wants them to know these things. Do not be ignorant of these things. And he wants to start with a baptism. Now, I've handed out a booklet that I created on baptism. I think everybody's got it. It contains in it every place, location, where the word baptism occurs in your Bible. There's some 32, I think, uses of that word in different, therefore, baptisms, 32 of them, I think it is, in your New Testament. It's a lot of baptizing. This one is not a baptism into John or Jesus. This one is into whom? Moses. Did anybody get wet when they were baptized into Moses? No. Somehow they got into Moses, but it was in the cloud and in the sea. But you remember in the sea, did they swim the sea? No. It was standing up on both sides, and we're specifically told they walked on dry land. Nobody had a drop on them. So, what is the word baptismos, in its various forms, actually mean? If you were to accurately, literally, very carefully translate it, what does the word mean? Immerse. Has it ever meant sprinkle anywhere in your Bible? Never. Has it ever meant pour? No. Two different words that represent those ideas. This is an immersion into a living person named Moses. What happened? How were they immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? What's the cloud? Yes, it's this Shekinah, they call it, which is the presence of God. You have this tower of smoke and then fire, depending on the time of day. But you have this appearance of God in this towering manner. But they came under it. They were in the water in the sense that it was on both sides of them. They were surrounded. They were covered. They were engulfed. The word is immersed as this event's taking place. They were not in Moses before it. They were in Moses after it. You tell me what that means. Class dismissed. Okay? Brother, this is a really helpful verse on understanding baptisms. The word means to be immersed. Immersed into. We are immersed into Christ in Romans 6. In our case, we do get wet, but the point of it is to somehow get into an individual, Jesus in this case, that we can't see. But they have Moses standing right there in front of them. They go through the Red Sea, cloud over them. They come out on the bank on the other side, and now they're in Moses where they weren't before. Brethren, when we pass through our baptism, we are now in Jesus where we weren't before. That's why the denominational churches fight baptism so hard. They do not believe that. They do not want to believe that. So we're constantly forced, you know, help people understand. A transition takes place. Ownership takes place. And guidance-ship, if such a word exists, takes place. So, what had the people been doing on the Egyptian side of that river moments before they were immersed into Moses? What were they doing? They were arguing with Moses. They were accusing Moses. They were fighting Moses. They were just all unhappy with Moses. Bring us out here to die. Here comes these soldiers. And then what happens next? Come up on the other side. Now how do they feel about Moses? Well, hey, things changed, didn't they? And brethren, theoretically, when we come up on the other side of baptism, we are now taking Jesus' orders. We are now responsive to those orders. We now understand something more about the power, about the wisdom. So, it's a very helpful passage. It's about coming under the sway, the influence, the power, the authority of Moses. And it has the same thing to do with Jesus. Now, curiosity in verse 4, just so you know, brethren, frequently you'll hear people, you know, try to make arguments based on gender, male and female, in Greek words, and you have to be immensely careful about that. two things about Greek that are very different than English. One is word order. Word order doesn't matter to them like it does to us. Word order is established by word endings, not by their relationship in the sentence, what comes first or after, like it does in our language. And secondarily, masculine and feminine, when you're talking about a word being masculine or feminine in gender, it's got nothing to do with sexuality. And you can see that especially in verse 4, because the word rock is feminine, and the rock was Christ, and Christos is masculine. Does this argue then that Jesus was a girl? Well, hardly. It says nothing about gender. You know the story about Petra and Petros, and how important it is in Matthew 16, verse 18. Two different endings on the word make the difference between a really large rock or a very small pebble. So we have the large rock here is Christ, but you need to use the feminine gender with the rock, even though it's being identified with Jesus, in order to show some different quality about rocks, which were never male or female, to begin with. But the endings are called that. So you just have to be careful, watch out for that. So now here comes all this idolatry in 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did. We're destroyed by the serpents. Nor let us grumble, as some of them did. We're destroyed by the destroyer. Now, brethren, verse 8 is Numbers 25, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a marginal reading and you want to write it in, verse 8 is a reference to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. 1 through 9. Verse 9 is a reference to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Verse 10 is a reference to Numbers 16, verses 41 through 50. So Numbers is pretty prominent here in 1 Corinthians. He's just saying there's a whole lot of ways you can get crossways with God. Choose none of them. Because in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, he says to the Corinthians of his day, upon whom what? Now, verse 11 is really kind of a mind blower in our standard understanding of what the end of the ages is supposed to mean. The end of something is not the beginning of millenniums. The end of the ages is the period of time that they're living in. So again, this is a really helpful verse. This word ionos, ion, eon in English, is a word that has been pretty poorly understood for a long time. And we've made ideas and concepts out of it that can be really self-conflicting and quite confusing. Numerous times, and I won't get into it this morning, I don't have time for it this morning, we've done it in other classes, you will find this end of the age and end of the ages in the plural referenced with time frame statements that require they be talking about the end coming in the first century. It's the end of the Mosaic Age. It's the end of that old law. It's the end of that old covenant. That's the age that they're talking about in your Bible. We've tended to make just a big mess out of that end of the ages thing. But again, no time to develop it, and I have developed it at great length in the Revelation class and other places. So let's now pick up then with verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you're thinking that you don't have any trouble with immorality, well, think again. If you're at sexual immorality every time, porneia. If you're thinking you don't have any problems with trying the Lord in verse 9, well, think again. If you're thinking in verse 10 that you don't have a temptation to be a murmurer, a grumbler, a complainer, and a griper, grouser is what my boss, when I was building custom homes with him, used to say, quit your grousing and get to work. I don't know where that term came from. But at any rate, you know, if you don't think you got problems with that, well, think again. So these things were written for us. They're examples for us. They were physically killed in these occasions. We need to stay away from those same temptations. You think you stand, take heed lest you fall, and remember in 13 that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Maybe the single favorite verse in all of 1 Corinthians for so many people, because it shows that God knows you, understands you, protects you, and will never allow you to face anything that you can't handle. Now that should be really, really comforting. And also a little bit disappointing, because how many times do you fail? See, a lot. And now the verse just said, what's your excuse? So absolutely none. You cannot be tempted beyond what you are able. That, of course, we understand right well. So let's get back to the idolatry now in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You can handle that. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Here comes the first of the two occasions on the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. In every case, brethren, we're looking at the word koinonia, translated share. It's fellowship, is the way it's translated in other places. It means to be active in concert with someone or something else, to work together toward a common goal. But being a sharer in demons is no good thing, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. What's that word mean? To build up. An edifice is a structure you built. To edify, to be edified, edification is to learn something, to be strengthened, empowered, encouraged, build up. You're better. Everything he says here is lawful. Can you eat in an idol's temple? Sure enough. Should you? Probably not. For a variety of reasons, one of which we've already talked about. Now we're getting another one. Go ahead, Carl.
Advisable not to eat the temple. Jesus said, it's not what enters a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Thus purifying all food.
Absolutely.
Sounds like a clash, doesn't it?
It's absolutely. So, if you're an idolater, though, if you're living in this town, and you just hear those words, you know, well, it's one thing to hear them. It's another thing to get over all your past history, all those years, you know, all your friends, how much you love it, and all the rest of the ways that, you know, they worship and all that. It really gets tangled up. It's difficult to know enough, and then harder even to practice. So, and he's going to explain this again in just a moment. But let's at verse 23, stick there for just a second. All things are lawful, but not all things are what? Some things you could do, but they don't give you, there's no gain. You're not better for it. There's no profit in it. It's just empty. It's neutral. It's useless. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. 24. We're not just talking about building up yourself. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. Eat everything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. But now, in 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Just go have a good time. But in 28, if anyone should say to you, talking about the same dinner, you got an atheist, you got an idolater, you got some unbeliever, you know, whatever church or religion they're in, you want to go, well, go. But if they say, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, brother, this is really pretty easy to understand. We take, you know, the whole block, I realize, covered a lot of verses there, but it's pretty easy to understand. If you've understood your Bible properly, is there any such thing as an idol in reality? Any power, any God behind it? No. Could you go into an idol's temple and eat the stuff that's been sacrificed to that idol, all as a part of their worship, technically? Sure, you could. But if you go in and somebody else sees you do it, and then they say, well, that's my teacher, he must know what he's doing, so he must be venerating that God, I should be worshiping that idol too, and so they take that step, now what? So we got all this back in 8 and 9. You've ruined your brother and yourself. So don't do that. Well, okay, but what if I get invited into a friend's house and he's bought the meat and drink and whatnot that's been sacrificed to an idol, and when he brings it home, and now I'm in his home, he wants me to know that this is food that has been sacrificed to his idol. Now can I eat? No. For my conscience sake, don't I still know it doesn't mean anything? Don't I still know I could? Sure, I could. But if I do, then what is he thinking? He's thinking, made a special point of telling me that if I eat this, it's considered an act of worship to their God. Now what do you have to do? You're in a friend's house, you're sitting down for Thanksgiving dinner, and now what do you have to do? You got to push your chair back, don't you? Now imagine how that moment would feel. What's going to happen next? You've got problems. When I want to go for the highest of all moral illustrations, I turn to Tim the Tool Man Taylor from Home Improvement. I just happened to watch part of one of these yesterday. And so a friend of Tim's, a longtime friend, wants him to tell a lie to his wife to cover the fact that he's not only dating, not Tim, but the friend is not only dating Tim's wife's good friend, but he's also dating somebody else. So I just want you, Tim, to say that you and I had lunch yesterday. I was actually out with this other girl, but I don't want your wife or that girl to know it. You know, so what's he doing to Taylor? He's saying, which is more important to you, our friendship or this lie? It is a moment of great decision, isn't it? Can you be tempted beyond what you're able? No. What naturally in a sitcom does Tim do? tells a lie or we wouldn't have 20 minutes more of the comedy. We've got to have the lie so we can see all those unhappy faces. Okay, but brethren, you're sitting at somebody's table and they're going to offer you out of friendship and invoke their God. What do you need to do? You got to push back from the table. You say, well, teachable moment, but let me explain. This isn't about our friendship. It's not an insult to you. What it is a simple fact of truth. I am not a worshiper of that idol. I cannot be a part of your church. You're in error, and you're now asking me to participate. I can't do that. Now, I hope our friendship will survive this. I hope, you know, we'll be able to study. I hope that you have the kind of a heart that says, oh, really? Well, tell me more. Let's find out about this. See if we can't work this out. You know, you hope for that. But more often than not, and this is what happens in home improvement, what's the friend do when Tim finally fesses up? Storms out. You know, that ends the friendship. He's all mad. Well, brethren, Jesus was, you know, the wisest that ever lived. Could he make everybody happy? No. Did he ever sacrifice the truth? No. So you hope they have a hunger, a thirst for righteousness. You hope they love the truth. It's the only way they're going to go to heaven. You hope that since God in heaven saw this coming and hasn't tempted you beyond what you are able, that you ought to go ahead and stand up for the truth. Embarrassing, difficult, hard feelings, all the rest, it crops up. I'm open. You have a love for the truth. But you've got to step back. Now, I think I saw a hand. Here it is, Carol.
The term all things is modified to talk only about the all things that are offered to the as sacrifices. It's not in general all things, anything you can do the way some people would want to translate it.
Yeah, that's a good point. The word all is, you know, not necessarily absolutely universal in any given context. So, that, you know, he's already spent all this time in the first few verses telling about this whole list of sins and things that are, you know, certainly never going to be lawful. And so that's absolutely correct. Now, I want to thank Carol to bring me back to that because you need another note. Next to verse 23 in chapter 10, put 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12. I'll read it to you. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Does that look familiar? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So we've got that same phrasing, lawful but not profitable, attached first to being mastered by anything. You still have to maintain your self-control. And then secondly, here in 10:23, it also has to be a thing that edifies. And in this case, in the illustration that he's giving, it's edifying not you, but the individual in whose house you've now just embarrassed, and they're probably going to initially take it as some kind of insult when you refuse to eat a meal with them. But trust in God. You've not been tempted beyond what you're able. I don't know that they have either. And so here you are at this moment. Now, if they go storming out and freaking out, tearing their hair, you know, and swearing they'll never see you again and all that stuff, well, I'm sorry for that. But what have you learned? Have they any kind of a taste for the truth? No. Did they show any respect for you? No. It's just a selfish tantrum. Brethren, in the face of a selfish tantrum, don't cater to it. They had their opportunity, God knows. But now that judgment is theirs. You've got to stand up for the truth. All right, now, we've got to take on all chapter 11. It's got an additional verse, all 34 of them. So we've got to take off here. In a verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Is a tradition always and necessarily wrong? No. The traditions established because it came from God, then you want to keep doing it. So there are times that Jesus rails against tradition, but not his own. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man, who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she's one and the same with her whose head is shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. If it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, brethren, this, of course, has become very controversial through the ages, gets very controversial occasionally, was terribly controversial, you know, back in the times of the Renaissance when the guys were wearing their hair long or else wearing long wigs, went away again, wasn't such a big problem through the greatest generation. We were talking about the book not long ago, you know, World War II. And then we hit hippie time, and comes the 60s, you know, the guys are growing their hair all out again. And so, you know, it comes and it goes. Likewise with the women. Women wear their hair long, fashion changes, women wear their hair short. Fashion changes again, and they'll shave their heads and tattoo them and who knows what all else. And then that stuff goes away, and what happens? You know, it changes again. Through it all, there is a standard and there is a truth that's established in these 16 verses. That truth is established by something that is a whole lot more important, brethren, in God's sight than fads and fashions. That is, in verse 14, nature itself. When I was in the fifth grade and Ed Sullivan introduced the Beatles to America, every self-respecting fifth grader wanted to grow his hair out and buy them Beatle boots. Okay? My daddy was having none of it. He did not care what anybody else in that school was doing. By the way, just to torture my dad, I think, I happen to be, we weren't exceedingly wealthy, but we happened to have a house that was just inside the border. Okay, so I went to school with some magnificently rich people, high school. And of course, that school was in a very exclusive neighborhood in Los Angeles. And as a result, they felt they were more progressive or something. I don't know what it was. But they decided they were going to be the first public school, high school in California, to do away with the dress code. That was brilliant. They found out in short order that you tell a bunch of high school kids that there's no official dress code anymore, and the boys are going to grow their hair out to the ground, and the women are just going to take all their clothes off. That's just the way it works. So it didn't last very long, but I got to be a part of that, just as the Beatles were hitting. And my daddy said, no way. And I ran away from home because of it. There's a story for you. I can tell you that one sometime. All of 15 years old, I said, well, all right, I'm out of here. So I left, gone for a week. Whew. Bad times. Why was my dad so sure that to grow my hair out was wrong? And my dad never read a word of the Bible, never owned a Bible. And the only time he ever attended church in his whole life, so far as I tell, was one time when he came in and heard me preach. Came to visit, and he visited one time. Okay? was my dad arguing out of 1 Corinthians 11. What was he arguing from? Son, it's just wrong. Now, how did I respond? Well, who do you think you are? Brethren, he was nature itself. That's what he was. He could feel it. He knew it inherently. And it is an appeal that God makes there. It stands far above and apart and more authoritative than, you know, fads and fashion. So, brethren, you just read verse 16. And in the, 14. And in the process, you'll get the key to understanding all the rest of those 16 verses that are so controversial. The nature itself teaches you that if a man has long hair, then in this passage, his head is covered. And in the rest of it, it is a dishonor to him, 15, but if he has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given to her for what? What is the hair? It is the covering. We are not talking about veils here. We're simply talking about whether or not you accept the divine given role known in nature, and you can do this by nature. We saw that in a Roman letter, same appeal, do by nature the things contained in the law, that men should wear their hair short, women should wear their hair long, and it's shameful. It dishonors you and your God if you choose to do it differently. Now, I know a lot of arguments, a lot of questions, everything, and I can't get into them now. I've got 5 minutes to finish the rest of the chapter. But brethren, that's what he said. The hair is the covering. It's not the artificial covering, you know, that people have wanted to see here. So some demand that women have to wear a hat of some kind. I grew up in a Catholic church. I've seen my mom get a napkin from the restaurant when we were on vacation to pin to the top of her head so we could go into the Catholic church on Sunday morning, you know, in Arizona when we were on vacation. That's not what it's talking about. All right, let's finish this up, 17. Get the last half of the chapter right here. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. So when he was condemning that grumbling in the early verses, you remember that in the later verses. There will be factions. There will be divisions. There will be problems in every church. It's unavoidable. It must be, he said in 19. And that's in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. You'll find out who's who every time you have a church problem. That's necessary. I hate to do it, you know, but you'll find out who's got a heart for the work and who just wants to criticize it. So, in 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one's hungry and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. So now, these are, of course, very familiar verses to us. You've heard them read hundreds of times preceding the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, very familiar with them. And with regard to these, though, there is a cultural anomaly, something that they were doing in their time that we no longer do in our time, which I'm sure God doesn't care about one way or the other. But brethren, we all carry, you know, our environment with us. We air condition our homes, we air condition our vehicles, we air condition our buses if you don't own a vehicle. And so we're used to just hopping in a transportation, heading over in full comfort, you know, and then we sit down, we have these assemblies, and we partake of the Lord's Supper. They had no such thing. It's something that Mark and Carl are going to learn when we do our trip here in October. A lot of walking we're planning to do. Both those boys are working at it. I'm working at it. You know, we're going to do a lot of walking because that's the way they did it. And so they didn't just hop in a car and go somewhere. Consequently, they brought their meals with them. And in the Lord's Supper, obviously here, if you're going to drink enough of anything to get drunk, you got to drink a lot of it. And not what you would have in the size of my chloroceptic cap. You know, something like that. And what we do today, brethren, is helping to eliminate the problem they had then. They were having a meal. And during this meal, they were also dividing up into who they liked the best. So there was all of that going on. And then, apparently, as the meal was being distributed, they were also showing their displeasure for other people in their factions, you know, by trying to gobble down this or gorge and drink down that, so that the poorer people who didn't have as much to bring, think of our potlucks, were being shamed and embarrassed. Well, that's just not the way we do the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with the way we do the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with the way they did the Lord's Supper. But it is true that we eat in our homes, not together, come together for a common meal like they were doing. So we, following this advice and being able to do it so much more easily, eliminated that problem. But it does raise some questions. Yes, you could have fermented wine on the Lord's table. You can't get drunk on anything else. So they were having these kinds of problems. I don't think they were violating, you know, the Lord's Supper because they weren't drinking Welch's grape juice. It wasn't that. They could, and they did, but the problem was the way they were behaving. So, now, these passages, I think you're all familiar with all that anyway. But let's avoid today that judgment, that condemnation, the same way they did, by eating in the proper manner. So skip back to 27 as we get our last few seconds here. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Everybody is unworthy. None of us are sin-free. None of us are perfect. We all of us are confessing our sins. We're all of us unworthy in the sight of God. It does not say you have to be worthy to eat. It says you have to eat in the proper manner, in a worthy manner. Focus all your attention on a crucified Christ and the fellowship that is the Lord's Supper when we come together. Aren't I glad there's no time for questions? Class dismissed.